We've been talking about baptism and trying to get a good handle on what baptism was as it was originally presented in the first century by the apostles, by Jesus, by those people that were the contemporaries of the apostles. And we have a pretty good understanding of what baptism was based on looking at what was extant that Jesus kind of made use of. You know, baptism wasn't a unique idea to Christianity, the idea of washing. So Jesus, as he institutes this baptism, is making use of something that the Jews have been familiar with for a long time, and not just Jews, but those people that were outside of Judaism as well. And we talked about what Paul had to say about baptism. We looked at what Peter had to say about baptism. Interestingly enough, John, as the remaining writer of the epistles, doesn't mention baptism. He mentions washings, but it really doesn't arise in what John has said. So now we come up to the second century. The apostles are all dead. And those of the Christians that they had converted are going to carry on the work that they originally began. And as they carry on that work, some confusion about the very notion of baptism arises. Now, part of understanding this shift in baptism is looking at the literature that is still with us from the second century. Not every Christian wrote down what they were thinking in terms of baptism, but we do have several who wrote about baptism. The one that we're going to look at this evening is Irenaeus. Now, Irenaeus is a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp was a friend of the Apostle Paul, so he's not very far away from the Apostle Paul, and you'll see that as we talk about what Polycarp wrote, there's evidence that there's a change in the way that the early second century Christians began to think about baptism. They moved in the second century from normatively baptizing adult believers to a common practice of infant baptism that kind of really reached its ultimate zenith in the fifth century. There's a little controversy in the writing of the time, as I can determine, about whether infants should be baptized. The controversy arises as to why infants should be baptized. And I'll see if I can't lay that out so that you'll understand some of that. There are some realities that existed in the second century that don't exist today, that we have to sort of familiarize ourselves with. One is the notion of incredibly high infant mortality. And that's going to have an impact on baptism. And we'll talk about that for a minute. Then we'll talk about the development of a sense of a baptismal grace, that baptism is something that conveys a grace to individuals. And that begins to be more and more developed. And we'll look at some of the things that Irenaeus had to say about it. And we'll talk about how Christianity is beginning, not completely there, but it's beginning to be transformed from a radical rebel group that was associated with Judaism to a powerful, legitimate, politically important, even majority by the time we get to the third century. So first, let's give some attention to the idea of infant mortality. They found an early tomb inscription in Jerusalem. This is about a young girl who was born and unfortunately didn't live very long. This is the tomb inscription that they found. Irene, who lived with her parents 10 months and 6 days, received grace 7 days before the Ides of April, that would have been the 15th of April in that particular year, and gave up her soul on the Ides of April. So she was baptized on the 8th of April, and then she died on the 15th of April. And I found that tomb inscription in some material that was quoted by Everett Ferguson. This is what a fuller description of that would include that Ferguson writes. Irene was born to Christian parents. She was not baptized at birth. Her parents expected that she would grow up, be nurtured in the faith, and would later decide to be baptized when she was of age. When Irene became seriously ill, her parents worried that she would never live to adulthood. She would never confess her faith. She would never establish a relationship with Jesus in baptism. When her death was imminent, they brought her to the church for baptism. It was, in the case of Irene, what they described as an emergency situation. They did not want their child to die without the benefit of something that they knew was very important, this notion of baptism. So consequently, 7 days before her death, Irene was baptized. Irene was less than a year old. In fact, she was 10 years and just a few days old when she died. Now, this idea of infant death rates, is something that we're not familiar with. And what I have on the screen here is death rates for infants and for children less than 15 years old. Okay? This starts in year 500 and it goes all the way up to current times. So what you can see is if you look at the death rate of infants, those who didn't reach 1 year old, the death rate for a long period of time was very high. In fact, in some cases as much as 200 to 300 of 1,000. Most of the time it was around 165 out of 1,000 of those infants that were born died before they reached the age of 1. In fact, I've even read some indication that parents didn't give their children's names until they reached 1 year old because too many of them died. Beyond that, you have to think about the death rate for those children that were born before they reached the age of 15. And that rate is almost half. And it was persistent from long into pre-Jesus periods of time. In fact, it got a little better when Jesus came and during the Romans. But it was still almost 50% of the kids died before they reached the age of 15. And I know that's hard to see. What we're familiar with is a death rate for infants that's very much lower. When infants are born, for the most part, we expect them to live into adulthood. So let's look at this a little bit more closely. This is youth mortality over the last 2,400 years. This is population data that I got from One World. And at this point, 46% of children didn't reach the age of 15 until the 1700s. 46% of children didn't reach the age of 15. Now, that's going to make you think about whether or not I ought to suggest that my child not be baptized until they reach the age of adulthood. In fact, here's some information that we're a little bit more familiar with. In the 1900s, 165 children died before they reached the age of 1 year old. Now, I'm old, but I'm not that old. Ron is the only person that's here that can remember 1900. But 165 kids died before they reached 1 year old in 1900. Now it's down to something like 7%. 165, that's still an improvement over what it was historically. That's 16.7% or 16.5%. Now it's less than 1% of children die. So it's because of our experience, it's kind of hard to think about the way that they must have confronted childhood and the way that they thought about the probability that they could wait letting their children grow into adulthood. Now, that's not to suggest that this is a reason to baptize children. It's just a fact. And it begins to color the way that we look at children establishing a relationship with God. The second thing that we need to be aware of is that there began to be a high sense or a heightened sense of what is usually described as baptismal grace. Now, I'm not as familiar with Catholic doctrine as many people are, but I did some reading in a book by Richard Brennan, The Means of Grace. This is widely read in Catholic circles and is probably a good place to understand the development of some ideas in Christianity that became full-blown in Catholicism. But this is what Irenaeus had to say about baptism. Now, remember, Irenaeus lived around the end of the second century. So he lived around 190. He said, Jesus came to save all through himself. All, I say, who through him are reborn in God. Infants, children, youths, and old men. Therefore, he passed through every age. And Irenaeus said, for infants, he was an infant. For children, he sanctified those that are of that age. And he did all of this in Irenaeus's view so that he might be the perfect teacher in all things, perfect not only in respect to the setting forth of truth, but perfect in respect to relative age. So Jesus sanctifies infants. Jesus sanctifies young children. Jesus sanctifies those who are adolescents. And in Irenaeus' view, Jesus sanctifies those who are adults. Anybody encountered that kind of thought process that baptism is a means of grace? It's what conveys to people a certain blessing that not everyone could obtain, that the unbaptized didn't obtain. And I know this is really hard for us to comprehend. Just like the notion of infant mortality is hard for us to comprehend. We're crushed when a baby dies. And I know that in the 1900s, that was not accepted, but it wasn't a crushing blow because it happened so often. So what are your thoughts at this point about what Irenaeus had to say? Can you see how this is going to influence and impact the way that you think about baptism? Somebody had a comment at home, I think.
Certainly Jesus would have a handle on age of accountability.
Okay.
Because he did live through that time.
Okay. How do you think Jesus might have viewed what we call, it's not a biblical terminology, but we call it an age of accountability. How do you think Jesus would have viewed it living when he did, knowing about infant mortality? Yeah.
I think he gives us an insight. Tells the apostles and the disciples bring these things.
Yeah.
Unless you're like the
Yeah. Yeah. And there are all kinds of places where Jesus emphasizes his relationship with little children. And he wants to teach them. How do you think this would impact your notion of an age of accountability? When a lot of people didn't live past 15, is it surprising that girls got married at 12? In my world, a little girl of 12 years old is not ready to be married. But if I don't really have much expectation that she's going to live beyond 15, maybe that changes the way that I look at that. Yeah, Bill.
Jesus grew up in a Jew, and they had what they considered an age of accountability to enter into adult responsibilities and make their own decisions. And I can't believe that he believed any differently than that.
Okay, what was that age?
It varied around 12, I think, 12, 14.
Okay, but you'd have to remember, For the Jews that lived in Jesus' day, children at 4 years old began to memorize the Torah. Either 4 years old or one rabbi said they should begin to memorize the Torah when they could speak distinctly. Growing up is it right to say it was faster then?
Well, learning, there's a difference between learning and memorizing.
Okay.
And realizing I'm doing something wrong or I'm doing something that's good.
Okay. Okay. But that may be the product of living today, and we fully expect that children they're just not expected to function as responsible people when they're four.
Dean?
Yeah.
I don't know when the bar mitzvah started with the Jews, but it was age 12 for the girls and age 13 for the boys that they considered them youths, but they didn't consider them a man that was to be listened to until they were over the age of 30, which is why Jesus waited on his ministry. So even though you may feel that or people may have felt compelled, my child's going to miss out on this wonderful experience and family with Jesus, Jesus always spoke of children as innocent. So there has to be some point where they stop being innocent and an age of an accountability.
Yeah, the whole question is, what was that age? You know, how would high infant and youth mortality impact that age? You know, we would be shocked if a woman at 12 wanted to be married. We wouldn't even say a woman. We would say a girl of 12 wanted to be married.
Middle Eastern nations, they've been doing that for centuries, and up even to this present time, it occasionally is still going on, even though it's banned.
That's true. Anyway, it's important that we are aware that they lived in a different environment than what we live in. And it's fairly easy to understand why they would become concerned about this. But now let me do a little bit more with this idea of a means of grace. This has to do with the development of sacraments. Sacraments were, in religious thought, those things that were established by God directly, that were a means by which God could convey his blessing. There was baptism, there was prayer. There were some other things that they called sacramental things that weren't established by God, but people had begun to associate them with the blessings of God. And in that group, they would put something like fasting. Sacraments, one of which is baptism, affect our sanctification, either by imparting to us some sanctifying grace. This is from the Catholic Encyclopedia, by the way, which we have not prior to the administration of this sacrament, or they strengthen and augment such measure of sanctifying grace as we already have. Okay, this would be the Lord's Supper that we participate in on the first day of every week. We already have some of the grace that comes through the Lord's Supper, but that every week observance augments or just reinforces that grace that we already have. Baptism, on the other hand, is not like the Lord's Supper. It's not like prayer. Baptism is an initiatory rite. That's where you first come in contact with the grace that God wants to give you. Now, from this perspective, baptism is what initiates the blessings that come from God. I don't know that this is I don't think it's a biblical concept, this concept of sacraments. But I can see where they get that concept. And if you combine the notion of sacraments with the belief that your child may not live to be 1 year old, and you want them to have blessing that comes from God, then you want them to have baptism. Remember, that's essentially what we saw when we read about Irene. And we were reading about how she wanted to or her parents wanted her to have the blessing that would come from a relationship with God because she's about to die. 10 months. Yeah.
Well, it seems to me that these people end up making a human decision. It's not a godly decision. It doesn't matter how much you can understand that they have this need. They want to make sure their child is in heaven, but there's no scriptural basis for this. And
I'm not suggesting that there is, Carol, and I'm not suggesting that their reasoning would make it right, but I can see where it comes from.
Dean,
yeah.
It seems to me that if whether I had a child that was 1 year old or 16 years old, what's important is why I believe they would need to be baptized. And in scripture, we know that we are baptized for remission of sin, and we know that Jesus speaks of children as being innocent.
Right, right. I think you're absolutely right, Margaret. I think that was Margaret, wasn't it? Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. I think you're absolutely right. I think that's the conclusion that I've drawn. You don't need baptism. I think you have a relationship with Jesus without baptism until you sever that relationship by sin.
Right.
Okay, that's the way I understand it. So it would not, given my understanding, it would not bother me if a child died before the time that they had sinned. They have a relationship with God. But during the second century, you just need to understand there began to be this sacrament view of baptism. Yeah, Bill.
Wouldn't the parents be committing a sin by forcing this on their child? What was the other one?
You're going to have to expand on that. I'm not sure why.
If the baptism is one of the apostate practices of the Catholic Church, and if the parents do this to their child, aren't the parents sinning against the child or against God?
I probably need to think about that more. It's just not something that I've That thought didn't occur to me before.
What did he say, Dean?
He was suggesting that if a parent forces their child to be baptized, not and they're not forcing them to be baptized against their will, if a parent forces a child to be baptized, are they sinning against the child by forcing them to be baptized? Now, I don't know. I'm going to have to think about that. It's just not something that I've ever considered.
I know that was a different time, age.
Yeah.
And a lot of the Christian beliefs were a lot of confusion then. But if I did that, I would feel like I was violating my child. Like I was violating Jesus. Like it would be wrong to me.
Okay. I can see that line of reason. It's just not something that I've ever considered, but it's worth considering. And you know, we think about this: are we forcing our child to be baptized? I think if you took a 4-year-old and offered them the opportunity to have a relationship with God, and you hadn't taught them that they have a relationship with God, they would seize on it. That is what they want. Little kids, if you're around little kids, and if you've never taught little guys, like, 6 months old up to 2 years old, they are all about having a relationship with Jesus. They want to do that. That's cool. And I think universally, parents are almost amazed at how attuned children are to having this relationship. So I think if they baptized someone, they wouldn't be doing it against the child's will. But the child would be a willing participant in this. Now, not a believing participant. I don't think they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I don't think they understand the concept of sin. That's true. But it's important that we understand where this came from. Now, it morphed and it kept on and emergency situations became normal situations. I understand all of that, but it's important to understand where this came from. And it's important to understand where this comes from if we're going to talk to someone about the idea of infant baptism. Okay? It's not like they're wholesale rejecting God or wholesale rejecting God's word. They've just never been taught it. They've been taught a different kind of reasoning. And we have to correct that.
Again, it goes back to, do you believe that a child is capable of sin?
That's true. Do you believe a child is capable of sin? And they did. I'm sorry, I was looking at the wrong screen. Who said that?
Margaret.
Yeah, they did. They absolutely did. They perceived that you were accountable at a very young age. Yeah, Ted.
That idea or belief of being born in sin is just predominant in denominational thinking. It's especially Calvinistic thinking and in Catholic.
Yeah, that's a little bit different than saying you're responsible for your own sin. Okay. And you're absolutely right. the vast majority of Christendom believes that you are born a sinner because of Adam's sin, but then that you become individually responsible. That's also true. We wouldn't say that you're individually responsible as a sinner when you're four. But they did. That was not foreign to their thought. Okay? This is not either one of those things. This is saying you're tabula rasa, but you don't have a relationship with God. It's not that you were born a sinner. It's not that you became a sinner. You just don't have a relationship with God. So you have no avenue for receiving blessing. Okay? And so much of the time we forget that that's what they were trying to accomplish. They were trying to get the blessing for their child. And they knew how important that was. Well, we'll continue talking about this. We'll keep moving through the centuries. We'll start moving a little bit faster as we get a little bit farther along. But we need to understand what kind of happened with baptism and how it became what it is today. So in just a minute, Ted, I'm going to ask Ted to come up here and he'll lead us in a song. All hail the power of Jesus' name. You know, that fits with what we've been talking about right now. Give the glory to Jesus. We need to have a relationship with him. We need to have that relationship with God. This is a great source of blessing for everyone. And we need to just be excited about the power that Jesus has to shed into our lives great blessings.